You're listening to a podcast from Riverview Church in Bowness, recorded during one of our Sunday gatherings. For more information about Riverview Church, for service times or contact details, go to riverviewchurch.uk or find us on Facebook at Riverview Bowness.
Well, good morning, everybody, and greetings from Israel. This morning, I was awakened to a Facebook post. We actually, in Israel, I serve with a ministry called One for Israel, and we share the gospel with Jews and Arabs in Hebrew and in Arabic, and we're seeing people come to faith in an amazing way. And so as I opened up the Facebook this morning, I found a death threat. Not the first, but this one was actually a threat that basically was saying, we're going to take care of you very soon, and we're going to wipe the smiles off your face. And so that's how I woke up this morning, was with actually a death threat and one of my ministry partners needing to go to complain to the police. Why? Because it's a death threat. But then I started thinking about it, and I thought, is this worth it? Like, is this what I want to get in my Facebook posts? Is this what, you know, am I ready to die for my faith? What, I mean, is this really worth it? And then it occurred to me, I'm preaching on the resurrection. And the resurrection can take a guy like me that I am not particularly bold, in fact, I'm quite shy, and bring me to a place where I am willing to give my life for the Lord Jesus. And it's the resurrection. Many years ago, my daughter was little. She was about 2.5, 3 years old. I was standing in the pool. She was standing on the edge of the pool. And I said to her, Yael, jump. I was going to catch her in the pool. And she said, uh-uh. I said, Yael, jump. She said, no. Yael, jump. She refused to jump. I could not get her to jump. And I knew that if she jumped, I would catch her. Some of you might be here and you might be in that place where you're just not quite so sure about this believing in Jesus thing. And Jesus is calling to you, jump, I'll catch you. Jump, I'll catch you. I promise you can give me your life. I promise I can change you. Jump, I'll catch you. How do we know that Jesus will catch us? He's risen. Amen. And that's exactly it, the resurrection of the dead. And so I want to talk this morning about the resurrection and how we can put all of our confidence in the resurrection of Jesus. How we can know for a fact that faith in Jesus is true and it is real. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul said this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain." And I've got to tell you, these death threats on my life are in vain if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. But I can tell you from personal experience, if you'll jump, he'll catch you. So it is interesting living in Israel. So just a little bit about me. I grew up in a Jewish home. I am from the Promised Land. That's correct. I'm from New Jersey. But when I was 22 years old, I moved to Israel. I grew up in a Jewish family where Jesus was a bad word, where when my dad was really angry, Jesus was the worst word he could say, Jesus Christ. And in a miraculous way, God saved my dad, saved my mom, saved me. Moving to Israel has been quite an amazing thing. I've lived there more than half my life. And there you see with your own eyes places where Jesus walked. The places that you read about in the Bible. And in fact, it is interesting, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's not easy to see when you walk in because it's a big old church and it's kind of people are praying to idols and not to statues, and there's candles. But they did find there a tomb from the first century. And what they're almost positive archaeologically that is the place where Jesus' tomb actually was. So it's really important for us to understand that Jesus' tomb, he really was buried, historical fact. His tomb was empty, historical fact. And if you come to Israel, I will take you to those places and I will show you that his tomb is empty. We just have to come up with a good explanation for it, right? We can put all of our confidence in Yeshua's resurrection. Now, I call him Yeshua. Do you know what Yeshua means? Yeshua means salvation. And here's what's really interesting, just in case you didn't know. Yeshua in English is what? Joshua. It's really interesting. It's Joshua, which means salvation. Okay? But we call him Jesus. Now, we can put all our confidence in Yeshua's resurrection because it's based on reliable eyewitness testimony. So let's look at the first seven verses. I want you to notice something really interesting of Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 7. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come and see." Notice, come and see the place where he was lying. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Okay, now I want you to notice something really important in this text. Who are the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb? Women. Women. Are you following? There's a lot of Marys here. And by the way, we also know historically, during this time period, the most popular Jewish name for women was Mary, Miriam, Mary. So that's another faith-confirming fact here, that there are so many Marys, because it shows that whoever wrote this knew the most popular name. In other words, this is eyewitness testimony. But I want you to notice the primary witnesses in all the Gospels, the first witnesses in all the Gospel are women. Now, I got to tell you something. Let me just go back here. Okay, notice, we've got Mary Magdalene, and we've got Mary, the mother of James, and we've got the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We've got at least three women here that are witnesses. And this is true in all the Gospels. In other words, the one fact we know, the one thing that all the Gospel writers insist upon, is that Mary Magdalene is the primary witness, and there are other women there. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Okay, women. Why don't you notice? Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. They saw where the grave was. This is what Matthew tells us. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, if the Jewish disciples wanted to fabricate a story, let's say they wanted to make up the resurrection, this would be the wrong way to do it. Why? I'm sorry, ladies. Please forgive me. According to Josephus, do not bring forth one witness, but two or three at least, and those whose testimony is supported with a good manner of life. But women's testimony must not be accepted due to their frivolity and gender. There we go. Listen, Josephus is a contemporary. He lived a few years after Jesus. He lived actually during the time that the Gospels were being written. Now, if Matthew is making up this story, that's a dumb way to do it. Let me read something else just to kind of reinforce. This is from another Jewish source that says this, and it's the story of Manoah, the father of Samson. And Manoah said, "Let your word come to pass." And Manoah said, "Till now I've only heard from a woman, and women do not possess instruction. and there is no counting on their words. Did you know that, David? No. See, again, I believe that women's words count, right? But what's really amazing is that if Matthew is trying to make up a story, and if Mark is trying to make up a story, and if Luke is trying to make up a story, and if John is trying to make up a story, why not make up a story that will be accepted in the first century? Why in all the Gospels does Mary Magdalene appear at the tomb? Why in all the Gospels are there women are the primary witnesses at the empty tomb? You know why? Because women were primary witnesses. In other words, it's true. It's true. We are not simply taking a leap of faith in this Easter bunny religion. It's not like believing in Santa Claus. Sorry if there's anybody that believes in Santa Claus. It's not about a fairy tale. We're actually putting our lives and all of our hope in the resurrected Jesus, and it's historically reliable. Notice Mark 16:9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Here's your primary witness, Mary Magdalene. Could you imagine? Who would make this up, that you take the key witness who comes from this kind of really bad background? But isn't that amazing that those are the kinds of people that God takes for his witnesses? Those are the types of people that God chooses to proclaim his name, are people that come from really bad backgrounds just to prove that he is God, just to prove that he can change lives, just to prove that he can take nothing and turn it into something. This is what he did with Mary Magdalene. We can have confidence that Yeshua rose from the dead because the resurrection account is based on eyewitness testimony, but that's not all. We can also put our confidence in Yeshua's resurrection because it's a miraculous fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I grew up in a Jewish family. Again, I grew up where Jesus was not something we talked about. The New Testament was a forbidden book. We were told that the Messiah had not yet come, that Jesus was a false Messiah, that Jews don't believe in him. But when we started as a family to study the Old Testament, when we started to read it, because I grew up in a family that we didn't even touch the Old Testament, but when we started to read the Old Testament, something amazing happened, and I'll tell you with a story. Some of you heard this story. My dad, after my mom came to faith, after 3 years, said, okay, Lorraine, I see that that Jesus did something good for you. Why do you believe in Jesus, but I don't want to hear the New Testament? I don't want to hear the New Testament. So my mother read to him Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus was born. After my mother finished reading that passage, my dad got angry at her and said, Lorraine, I told you I didn't want to hear the New Testament. She said, Murray, that's our side of the book. That was the beginning of my father realizing that Jesus has to be the Messiah. I want you to notice something really spectacular here that you may never have noticed. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren, my brothers, to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, I want to stop here. This is the only place in the Gospels that Jesus calls the disciples my brethren. It's the only place in the Gospels that Jesus actually uses this title for his disciples, my brethren. Now, Have you ever noticed, have you ever tried to tell a joke to a little child? You ever tried to tell a joke to a little child? Do they get the joke? No. But here's what's crazy about that. They understand, you tell a four-year-old, a five-year-old a joke, he understands all your vocabulary. He understands all your grammar, all your syntax. He understands every single word and he doesn't get the joke. Why? Because in every joke, there's this symbol, there's this marker that points you outside the joke to something in the outside world. You need to know about the outside world in order to make sense of the joke. You need to know what the joke is pointing to outside of itself. And let me simply suggest to you here that what you have is a Matthew joke. By saying, "my brethren," Jesus is signaling a fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. Let me explain, okay? Psalm 22, have you ever read Psalm 22? Can somebody tell me the first words of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? I will never forget the first time as a teenager reading that passage, and I felt like I was reading, like it looked like an article out of the Jerusalem Post that was describing Jesus' death, his sufferings on the cross. The only thing is that Psalm 22 was written about 900 years before Jesus was born. David wrote it as a prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah. And I want you to notice something that you may never have noticed before. The way that Matthew describes the crucifixion, he is showing left and right how Jesus is fulfilling the words of Psalm 22. The whole crucifixion scene is repeated. It's repeating key words from Psalm 22. Matthew 22, verse 35, it says this, "And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." I want you to notice, why did they cast lots for Jesus' garments? Psalm 22, 16 and 18. Jesus says, King David writes, 900 years before Jesus, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Why would David talk about somebody casting lots for his clothing? Because a dead man doesn't need his clothes anymore. This cannot be about David. It has to be about somebody who actually dies. Jesus fulfills this. There's more. I want you to notice in Matthew 27, verse 39, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and those passing were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. 900 years earlier, King David writes of the Messiah, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. Step by step, Jesus is fulfilling this. Matthew 27, 41 and 43. "In the same way, the chief priests along with the scribes and elders were mocking him and saying, 'He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" The religious leaders are taunting Jesus with the words. The religious leaders are taunting Jesus with the words of Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" Can you see this? This is incredible. I want you to notice Matthew 27, verse 46. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Psalm 22, verse 1. That's how the psalm begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from a deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, let me stop and tell you a story. Years ago, I was on the beaches of Eilat, and I got into this conversation about the Bible and about the New Testament with this Israeli guy, this Jewish guy, whose name was Wendy. Jewish guys aren't typically named Wendy, especially in Israel, but he called himself Wendy, okay? And I was talking to Wendy. And Wendy told me a story that sounded crazy. He said, when I was little, my dad wanted me to be a rabbi. So he locked me in my room for 2 years and said, I can't come out until I memorize the book of Psalms. I said, nah. He said, yeah. I said, nah. He said, yeah. He looked at me, he said, you got a Bible on hand? I said, yeah. He said, open, and this is in the Hebrew Bible, so I opened up, he said, start any psalm. Just the first few words of any psalm, and I'll finish it. Sure enough, every time I started a psalm, he said the rest of the psalm in Hebrew. Let me simply suggest to you, when Jesus was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was not a cry of dereliction. This was a cry of victory, a fulfilled prophecy. I know that sounds different to you, but let me just simply say, by Jesus saying the first words of that psalm, he was saying, I'm about to fulfill them all. That if you recognize the first few words, you'll go back and you'll see that Jesus fulfills them all. And this is why I'm about to show you that my God is not a cry of dereliction. It is a cry of victory over the grave. I want you to notice something. In Psalm 22, there's a structure. The first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 21, is a psalm of lament. And there, the speaker is speaking about being crucified. There, the speaker is speaking about being tortured. There, the speaker's clothing is being divided, and he's crying out for help. And he says, I am a worm, and I'm not a man. David wrote this 900 years before Jesus. That's the first half of the psalm. The second half of the psalm, verses 22 through 31 is the triumphal praise of the risen Messiah. It's the triumphal praise. And in the second half of the psalm, the speaker who begins in verse 22, who says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. The turning point of the psalm is verse 22, when the speaker says, I will tell your name to my brethren. And in the rest of the psalm, he proclaims God's kingdom reigning over all the earth, all the nations praising God, and victory over death. Listen to me. The hinge between life and death, between crucifixion and resurrection, the hinge is my brethren. My brethren. Are you following me? When Jesus greets the ladies and says, go and tell my brethren, that's an allusion. He's saying, I have done it all. Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, this is how Psalm 22, verse 1 begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 28, verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and take word to my brethren. Here's the risen Messiah saying to the disciples, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Friends, it is not easy being a Jew who believes in Jesus. It is not easy. We go against the culture. It is not easy to get death threats. I don't like it. It's not easy to be hated. It's no fun. But friends, I know that I know that I know that I know that Jesus' life is a miracle of fulfilled prophecies. I cannot deny that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the Messiah of the world. And when Jesus says, my brethren, he's proclaiming, I have fulfilled every last word of Psalm 22. And so I know that all the unfulfilled prophecies of his return and the establishment of his kingdom and wiping away every tear from our eyes and all pain and grief will come to pass as well, because he is faithful. It's interesting that Matthew 27, verses 52 through 5, speaks about the resurrection of others in Jerusalem. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Here's what's really interesting, is that Psalm 22, this is likely also a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Look at 22 verse 9. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow down before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Those who go down to the dust are the dead. Even those who rose again and went into Jerusalem are a testimony that Jesus had fulfilled Psalm 22. I want you to notice, really amazing, After Jesus' resurrection, Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even the Great Commission is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 27 through 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Jesus rose from the dead. It's based on faithful eyewitness testimony, historical accounts, and fulfilled prophecy. Jesus is saying, jump, I'll catch you. Jump, you can trust me with your life. Jump. If you jump, he'll change your life. We have confidence that Yeshua rose from the dead because the resurrection is based on the prophecies of the Old Testament. Third and finally, we can put our confidence in Yeshua's resurrection because it's the best explanation for the way Yeshua's empty tomb changed the world. It's hard to explain how an empty tomb actually changed. I can't explain how people from Scotland love Jesus, a Jewish guy. I can't explain how people from Scotland know Hebrew. You guys know Hebrew, did you know that? Everybody in the world knows three Hebrew words, everybody. Amen, hallelujah, Coca-Cola. How do we explain? How do I explain a church in Scotland? How do I explain it? By the way, does anybody here have a Jewish friend? I'd love to know. Does anybody here have a Jewish friend? One, two, three. Okay, I need to ask this again, Tom. Pastor Tom, I'm nervous. I'm really nervous. The last I checked, Jesus is Jewish. Does anybody here have a Jewish friend? If your best friend isn't Jewish, you're not going to heaven. Right? But you notice something. Verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Okay, this is, by the way, still taught today, that the disciples of Jesus stole the body. That's one of the explanations for the resurrection. Till this very day, the empty tomb, Jesus, that the disciples stole the body. Okay, well, Notice verses, I'm going to keep reading. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. And it is to this day. But I want you to notice something really strange about this explanation, okay? There's a contradiction in the explanation. How do the guards know what happened to Jesus' body while they were asleep? How would they know? Tell them that the disciples stole Jesus' body while you were sleeping. Does that make sense? Is that a good explanation? Tell them that the disciples came and stole Jesus' body while you were sleeping. I'm not a lawyer, but that doesn't sound like very convincing. Okay? But number two, and this is what I really want to share. What it doesn't explain, if the disciples stole the body, why in the world would they be willing to suffer so much and die such brutal deaths and gain nothing for something they knew that was a lie? Now you might say, but Seth, people die for lies all the time. We live in a day and age with terrorist attacks where people get on buses or people get on trains and they cry out Allahu Akbar and kill themselves for what they believe is true. I believe it's a lie, but the person who's dying at that moment actually thinks it's true. They really think it's true. But this would be very different. These disciples who actually stole the body would be willing to die for something that they know is a lie, and they would die without getting anything for it. They lost their homes, they lost their families, they lost their lives. What did they get? Eternal life. Friends, there's no better explanation for the incredible spread of the Christian faith from Jerusalem to Bo'ness. How did it get here? But let me say a third thing, and this I can say, the resurrection of Jesus is the only way that I can explain the amazing change that took place in my life. In my life. Many years ago, I was struggling with a terrible addiction. A terrible addiction. And I tried and tried and tried to free myself. And I hated myself. I couldn't stand myself. I had a loathing, a self-hatred for everything. I knew about the gospel. I had prayed to receive Jesus, but it didn't work. It didn't work. And I was convinced that it worked for everybody else but for me. So for 3 years in this horrible addiction and self-loathing, I was convinced that God hated me. I was convinced that God despised me. And one day in a church very much like this, I was sitting there feeling ashamed and disgusted with myself. And the pastor kept looking at me. First time I was in the church, he kept looking at me. And then he started telling all my deep, dark secrets. And I'm thinking, how does he know me? And I was getting very uncomfortable. At the end of the service, he said, if you would like prayer, stand to your feet. I found myself standing up. Then he said, for all those who stood on your feet, please come forward. Now, I'm shy. And I felt my legs going forward. What I'm about to explain, I didn't actually see a vision, but the only way I can explain it is the way I saw it in my mind. I was heading forward. I was walking forward. And all this time I thought that God was disgusted with me. All this time I thought Jesus hated me because I was the most disgusting human being on the planet. And I look forward and Jesus is waiting for me with a big hug. He's waiting for me with a big hug, and he just wants me to come forward so that he can hug me. And I walked into the most amazing, life-changing, I know for a fact I'm loved hug. And it finally occurred to me, Jesus died for sinners. Jesus loves sinners. And in that moment, and I cannot explain this, the chains of my addiction were completely broken. Completely broken. And I was made new. The resurrected Jesus. I have no other explanation. Jesus is waiting for you. He's there. He's saying, jump, jump. I'll catch you. How do we know he'll catch us? Because he rose from the dead. And if he can rise from the dead, probably the most difficult thing to do on the planet, he can change anybody's life in this room. Anybody. It doesn't matter what you're struggling with. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with. It doesn't matter the difficult circumstances in your home and your personal life. It doesn't matter how far you are. It doesn't matter how much you failed. It doesn't matter how dirty you feel. If Jesus rose from the dead, or let me say it differently, because Jesus rose from the dead, he can raise you up from the dead too. That's his promise. And so we can put all our confidence in the resurrection of Jesus because it's based on reliable eyewitness testimony. We don't have to throw out our brains to be a believer in Jesus. We can do historical research and come to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. Two, it is a miraculous fulfillment of prophecy. It is amazing to see how Jesus fulfilled in such precise ways the Old Testament. And finally, it is the best explanation for the way that Yeshua's empty tomb has changed the world. Amen.